Ernie, the only problem with being here as a speaker is that I only get to see you from the back. And these people get to see you from the front. There are times when I think this man's just going to take off. But then again, if you could sit up here and hear the singing from this perspective, then you might want to take off too. But it's good to be with you tonight. Have the opportunity again to open the page of Scripture and contemplate the glorious, glorious reality of the coming of Christ for His people. And again, to remind you that we're looking at some of the practical implications of believing that truth. If we really believe that Christ is coming for His church and that it may be at any time, what does the Bible have to say about the implications of that for us who believe? And we're looking at that again this evening. You're going to turn, I hope, this evening with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're turning there, let me just say to you that you're going to have an opportunity in a few weeks to listen to our ensemble group from the college. The Saturday night after the conclusion of the conference, I understand they're going to be here. And I think you'll really enjoy the singing of these young people. They will give you somewhat of a cross-section of our students, and they will sing for you and minister to you in song in a very, very encouraging way, I trust. And as you see them come, I hope that you'll recognize that these 20-some young adults really represent our whole student body to you. And I hope that in seeing them, you'll not only enjoy their ministry of music, but it will encourage you to pray for our students. As you know, for each of the last 9 years, we have had, in each succeeding year, a new record enrollment. It's really delightful. It's moving to me to see more and more young people wanting the kind of program we offer at the college. One would expect the other way in this culture in which we live, but it's wonderful to see that. We really don't have a tremendously organized recruitment program. Oh, we have John Glock knocking himself out, getting around, talking to young people. We have a few other things that we do, but it's not, I think, because we have such a well-machined recruitment program. In fact, there are times when I wonder myself how it is that we're seeing more and more young people wanting what we have at the college. But we're very grateful. And as we see them coming, we pray that the months they spend in disciplined study of the Scriptures and other important subjects will be a tremendously important time in their lives. Just one thing I want to mention, and that is the fact that we are very grateful that in recent years we have consistently had a very high percentage of serious-minded students. Numbers aren't the whole picture, you see. We do get those students from time to time. You wonder why they've come. They're just sort of in a fog, you know. They're just sort of goofing around with life or whatever. And you want to shake them and say, why did you come here? Truant officer didn't bring you here. Why did you come? But the fact is that there are always those students that really are serious about the things of Christ. And they're the ones that really encourage your heart and make it worth it all. And sometimes those that I just described become the serious-minded students. And that's always interesting, too, and tremendously satisfying. But we are grateful for a significantly high percentage of serious-minded young adults. And I believe that if our Lord does not come in the near future, that from this group of students, there will come some very choice servants of Christ, some very dedicated, fine young people. And you will see an interesting cross-section of them if you come to the concert in a couple of weeks from now. And that will remind you to pray for them and pray for us as we minister to them day by day by day in the classroom and in our offices and in our homes, as we meet them and get to know them and invest something of our lives in them, and above all, try to discipline them in the study of the Scriptures. It's a tremendous privilege of the ministry we have there, and we hope you'll continue to pray for us. Now this evening we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, this very familiar passage beginning at verse 51. The Apostle writes by the Spirit, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God will bless his word to us tonight. One of the very practical implications of believing the truth about the coming of Christ is that it makes our thinking and our lives more Christ-centered. Someone has said that there are more than one kind of atheist. There are classic professing atheists, those people that say, there is no God. And often they continue to say, and I'll fight him until I die. But there are those classic atheists. And then there are the agnostic atheists who not only say, we don't know if there's a God. That's the agnostic. But some go on to say, and you can't know either. And then they have ceased to be an honest agnostic and they've become an agnostic atheist. But then there's a third category of atheists, and that is the people who would never deny that there's a God. Oh no, in fact, if you question them, they would probably agree that there is. But if you watch their lives, for the most part, they live as though there were no God. They are good secularists. That's what secular means. It doesn't mean ungodly necessarily. It doesn't mean wicked necessarily. It doesn't mean denying God necessarily. The secular mind just leaves God out of the picture. And it's very possible that even true believers in Christ can live for periods of their life or for periods of any given day as though there were no God, with no real consciousness of the living God in our lives. One of the glorious things about God's Word and the prospect of growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that God, by His Word and by His Spirit, who is a permanent resident in our lives, and all of the sanctifying work that He accomplishes and the metamorphosis of the mind of the believer, in all of these great works of God, more and more we can live in the consciousness of His presence and of His blessing in our lives. Then happy is the believer who lives in the presence of God, who lives to the audience of one, who lives constantly aware of the fact that our Savior has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are never alone. We are never out of His sight. We are never out of His presence. The question is, do we really consciously live in the fellowship of and in the enjoyment of our Lord in our lives continually? And one of the great factors I believe that God would use in the life of the believer to make us much more conscious of His presence, much more Christ-centered in our thoughts and in our lives, is truly to understand and believe that Christ is coming, and He may come at any moment. You see, God has to work hard, if you please, to get us to stop thinking only about things of time, and we need to attend to these things too, but to get us more and more to think of eternity. I'll never forget when our first son died. He died as a baby. One of those great shocks of life. I've talked to you about this. There was a man who was the chairman of the board at the college at the time, Theo McCulley. Some of you may have remembered him. Great man of God. And one of the things he said to us, I will never forget. He said, you know, Dan, he said, sometimes over in the Middle East where shepherds live with their sheep and really handle them in a way that we don't fully understand here, he said, sometimes shepherds have a hard time when they come to a stream of water because sheep are afraid of water, especially if it's rushing and making a little bit of noise. And so he said, characteristically, what a shepherd will do is he'll pick up a little lamb and carry it across the stream and put it on the other side of the stream. And then he comes back. And then, of course, the little lamb runs around frantically, bleating. And pretty soon the mother, the ewe, is on this side of the stream, bleating and in panic. And in just a very few minutes, in desperation, she plunges into the stream and runs across to her little lamb. And then all the rest follow. See? And he transplants that little lamb over to the other side to get the other sheep looking to the other side. See? And then he went on to make the application, of course. He said, sometimes, he said, I believe when God takes one of our little ones and takes them to the other side, he makes us look over there and think about that land, the glory. See? And we found that to be true. Now, there are a lot of things that God does, I think, to give us that perspective, to help us to look beyond all of the vicissitudes and the ups and downs and struggles and the good and the bad and all of these things that we experience in the maze of life, and get us to look beyond to the glory and to live with eternity's values in view. And I believe one of those great truths of the Scripture that does that for us is the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Because I am convinced if we really believe Christ is coming and we believe this in a biblical way, we will think more about Christ, and we will think more about heaven. I'd like to demonstrate that tonight by just taking you on an excursion of my own. You ever been to an arboretum? You walk through the paths of the arboretum, and there are different kinds of trees, and different kinds of bushes, and different kinds of flowers. And in a good arboretum, each one has a label on it. And as you stop and look at this tree, you look at the sign, and it tells you what kind of tree it is. It gives you its common name, its taxonomical name, and then you go and look at the next one, and there's a bush, and there's a plant. And you just stop momentarily and look at each of these and identify, try to remember the name that's on it. Wonderful experience. And what I'd like to do tonight is to take you what I would call my rapture arboretum. And we're just going to sort of walk through the Scriptures briefly and take a brief look at some of those passages of Scripture that speak of the coming of Christ, particularly in terms of the titles given to our Lord in those passages. And those will be the labels we will look at, the names, the titles of Christ. I think one of the things that has caused me to appreciate this glorious truth of the coming of Christ, and to have some measure of waiting up for His return, is to peruse this, to take this journey in my mind and soul. So come with me tonight. We're going to walk step by step through a number of passages of Scripture. You can limber up your Bible, and we'll just note them and take a quick look at them, and trust that this walk through the Rapture Arboretum will help you look beyond all of the vicissitudes of your immediate life and wait up for His return. First of all, Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, the apostle speaks of the coming of Christ. He makes a very interesting observation here. He says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." What's the label here? We wait, Paul says, for a Savior. A Savior. Now, we're used to that title, aren't we? In our prayer, in our hymnology, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. We're used to that title. It's a wonderful title for Christ. And when Paul says, look, you want to think about that glorious event, for whom are you waiting? Paul says, we wait for a Savior. A Savior. I hope He's your Savior. If He isn't, you need Him. He's the one and only Savior. He is the only one that can save you from your sin and from a lost eternity and from the bondage and slavery of self and the defilement of our natural state, and save you for heaven and for eternity and for Himself. I hope He's your Savior. And that when you wait for Him, as Paul says, you wait for Him as Savior. And maybe you need to just keep a column for this in your mind and a parallel column in your mind. Do you do that? Do you make lists in your mind? Because each of these passages not only give us a label for Christ, this one is Savior, but each of these passages tell us something distinct that He's going to do in connection with His coming. And in this case, of course, He is going to transform this body of humiliation, Paul says, and fashion it like His body of glory. I don't need to draw pictures about a body of humiliation. We know that. We have aches and pains. Every time we look in the mirror, we see a few more wrinkles. You know how it is. It's just the reality of life. These bodies are not built for eternity. And they give us problems. See? And if you don't know that, bless God, hang on. It'll come. The fact of the matter is that we understand something of Paul's simple statement here, talking about these bodies of humiliation. And if you've never been humiliated, what you need to do is to go to a hospital and go through a few tests. And you will lose all of your personal dignity. See? There's a lot of humiliation associated. Just put on a hospital gown. See? And you will realize that this body is a body of humiliation, and it is particularly humiliating to wear a hospital gown. See? But Paul says someday that's going to be changed. Because we wait for a Savior. And He's going to save us from that humiliation by transforming these bodies of humiliation and fashioning them like His body of glory. And there won't be any need for medical doctors there, or hospitals, or pharmacies, or ambulances, or paramedics, or ultrasound, or CAT scans. We could go on and on and on. Why? We're waiting for a Savior. And He's going to transform these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like His body of glory. Oh, what a day. We take the next step along Arboretum Row to 1 Corinthians 15. Back there, if you will. And this time to look at a passage that comes before that which we read. Because earlier in this passage, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the resurrection and the wonderful truth of resurrection, says here in verses 45 and following, "As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven." What's the label here? Well, really, it's a two-sided label. Paul speaks of the last Adam and the second man. Think of Christ in this moment, for a moment. The contrast, of course, is with Adam, the one that God formed his body out of mud and then breathed into his nostrils. And that man became a living soul. And then he created Eve with some living tissue from his side and put the two of them in that beautiful, you know the wonderful story. You also know the sad story of the day that sin entered in and spoiled it all. Bent the nature of mankind wrong, so much so that the Bible talks about being in Adam all die. See, he's the federal head of a dying race. In the mind of God, there are two races. It's not a matter of skin color or ethnic origin. It's a matter of whether you're identified with that Adam the first Adam, the man of earth, or whether you're in Christ. The second man, the last Adam. And the glorious fact is that in Adam, the first one, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And the apostle reminds us here that we're looking for this second man because he is going to bring resurrection. That's the whole theme of the chapter. Resurrection. Because you see, when God made that body of Adam, he formed it out of the dust of the ground. And when these bodies have decayed, that's all that's going to be left. They're just those mineral elements that are in the soil. That's all that's going to be left of these physical bodies. Of course, that's not the whole essence of man. We know that. But the fact is that when the believer dies, we lay these love forms away in the grave, and they decompose into the natural elements like the soil has. But that's not the end, says Paul. There is a second man. There is a second Adam. And he's going to do something that the first Adam could never do. In that first Adam, we died. Death passed upon all men because one man sinned, says Paul. But this second man, the last Adam, the scriptures say, is going to bring resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise, Paul says. What a day, what a day. The resurrection of the body of believers who have died. It's interesting sometimes when you see death through young eyes. As many of you know, we had one of our staff members that was called home to glory last summer, the 23rd of July. And Pete had a young son, 4 years old, remarkable little fellow, uncommonly like a little old man, really. He's grown up in an adult world, and he converses like an adult. He's really quite a little guy. And this was an experience for him when his father died. In fact, at the funeral time, I watched twice over. I watched him, when nobody was looking, sneak up there and feel into the casket to touch Pete's body. And I wondered what was going on in his little mind. But when we went to the graveside, and after I had closed in prayer, Martha took Peter by the hand and led him on away. And he wanted to stop and look back. And Martha tried to encourage him and told him, you know, Peter, your father's in heaven. Your father's in heaven. He said, oh, no, he's in that box. I saw him. When I touched him, he's in that box, and we're going to put that box in that hole. And I thought, you know, when you look at this through a child's eyes, you realize that this matter of death is a very sobering thing, isn't it? But praise God, there is a second man. The last Adam is going to resolve that problem of death. And that body that we laid away on the 25th of July, and many, many other bodies of believers someday, are going to come out of the grave, transformed and alive in resurrection. When, as Paul says, this corruption is going to put on incorruption, and this mortal is going to put on immortality. And then it will come about that the people of God can stand defiantly and say, oh, death, where is your victory? What a day of resurrection. The last Adam, that second man from heaven. Let's move along the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been here before. Let's come back again for just a moment. Because in this passage again, we see another label, another title for Christ in a rapture passage. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What's the title here? The Lord Himself. I love that. I love that. As people increase in their level of responsibility and dignity, we tend to delegate more and more. In fact, I think sometimes we must measure greatness by the degree to which people are in a position to delegate to others. There are some people who get to the point in life that you can never get to them. You have 15 aides and 5 secretaries between you and them all of the time. See? There are certain people that us common people never see face to face. There are a lot of intermediates. There are a lot of things that are delegated. Now, I remind you, as we learned this morning, our Lord is a busy person, if we say that respectfully. Worlds on end are dependent upon Him for their very existence. Because He not only created all things, but He holds all things in existence every passing moment by the conscious exercise of His power. He sustains all things momentarily by the conscious exercise of His power and of His will. He's a pretty busy man, this Creator God. But I like this passage. Because when that day comes, and that hour comes, He's not going to send an angel. Oh, He'll let the archangel give a shout. And He'll allow Gabriel to blow his horn. But the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. I love that. The Lord Himself. Because you see, that's who I'm looking for. Oh, I'm sure it'll be thrilled to see Gabriel. It'll be a rather stirring sight to see the Archangel Michael. And there'll be a lot of things that are going to dazzle our eyes in that day. But as the hymn writer put it, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm looking for. I don't know about you, but I love this label. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. And of course, the whole seventh theme of this passage is He's going to catch us up in the air to meet Him. We're out of here, folks. We're out of here. The Lord Himself is going to come and take us to be with Him. The next step along the route. John chapter 14. You recall that solemn evening when our Lord met His disciples in the upper room. And in that great discourse, He had some wonderful things to say about what was going to happen to them in the near future. He predicted not only His death again, but He predicted the coming of the Spirit of God. He predicted His own, of course, ascension. He predicted the work of the Spirit in giving them the New Testament Scriptures. A lot of important things happened in that discourse that night in the upper room. But among all of those things, there was included this glorious theme of His return for His own. And so in chapter 14, we read the Lord Jesus Christ saying to them, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What's the label here? The Son of the Father. In my Father's house, He said, are many abodes. In my Father's house. It's a wonderful thing to realize that there's no place like home, right? There's no place like home. And the moment you and I trusted Christ, if I understand my Scriptures, from then on, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. If heaven were not my home, oh Lord, what would I do? There is the Father's house. There's no place like home, folks. And there's someday ahead when the Son of the Father, who has prepared us a place in His Father's house, is going to come to receive us unto Himself. Wow. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. Let's take the next step along the way. My, we could say a lot about any of these. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, we find a wonderful theme. The Apostle Paul tells us that this great central issue to the heart of God in this age, that is Christ and His church. Remember, the program of God in this age, as our Lord said, is I will build my church. That's the center and the essence of the program of God in the age in which we live. Jesus Christ is building His church. By His Word and by His Spirit, He is building His church. Member by member, block by block, He's building His church. And in this passage of Scripture, we read that in a Christian marriage, God delights to use that marriage sort of as a living object lesson, to reflect back to His own heart and to show to the world something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. And in this context, the Apostle reminds us here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water by the word. Why? That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. That day's coming, folks, when Christ will present the church to Himself. The heavenly bridegroom will take His bride. And we read in Revelation chapter 19 that immediately after that event, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I've been to some very humble weddings, and I've been to some very lavish weddings. But that one will take all of the prizes, folks. The marriage supper of the Lamb. When He presents to Himself His own church, the heavenly bridegroom presenting His redeemed bride to Himself. Going to be there? Hope you will. Hope you will. But just one thought before we leave this. The heavenly bridegroom taking His bride to present her to Himself in that great marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, where we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I also read that wonderful fact that in association with that, we see Him bearing the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow! We see Him riding on a great white horse. Ooh, it's a spectacular thing we see in Revelation chapter 19. But when it comes to that feast in heaven, it's not the marriage supper of the King of Kings, is it? It's not the marriage supper of the Lord of Lords. Oh, it is in a sense, but that's not the language. It's not the marriage supper of our Creator Redeemer. It's not the marriage supper of the Son of God. What is it? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. I am convinced God is never going to let us forget Calvary. We'll never forget Calvary. He won't let it happen. The Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world, will still be front and center in that day of His glory. Oh, He bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords engraved on His thigh. But it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, because that's what it took to get His bride. Christ loved the church, Paul said, and gave Himself up for her. And when that is consummated, when he presents that bride to himself, it will be at the marriage supper, not of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. We take the next step. We must hurry. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We can't do all of these, but let's look at one or two more. Hebrews chapter 2. We read an interesting statement here in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. What are we seeing there? The rapture. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the captain of their salvation through sufferings. What's the label here? The captain of our salvation. And what's he doing? He's bringing many sons into glory. And it may be that when the first century Christians read this, their minds would reflect on some of those great processions that Rome loved. When a victorious general would return back to the city of Rome. And as he came into the city with great pomp and splendor, and the crowds were cheering, and the banners were waving, and the trumpets were blowing, and this victorious general is riding along on a beautiful white horse, and with him are all of his loyal troops who have helped him to gain that great victory. Ah, Rome loved her pageantry of victorious generals, leaders, captains coming into the city to embellish their own cause by pronouncing their own victory. Well, I'll tell you something, folks. One of these days there's going to be a procession in heaven that will make all of that pale into insignificance. Because when the Gauls sacked Rome in 410 A.D., they put an end to all of that. And all of the glitz and glitter of Rome went down the tube. But there's coming a day when there will be a triumphal procession into the glory, and the captain of our salvation leads many sons into glory. And I'll tell you, not eternity will erase the splendor of that moment. When the captain of our salvation leads many sons into glory. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Can you imagine the heavenly fanfares? The anthems of praise? The aroma of his beauty and of his person filling that glorious, glorious city? And down the street of gold he goes with many of those he has redeemed, many of them, following in his train, leading many sons into glory. Do you like to think about things like this? I do. One more. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, we get some glimpses of that wonderful theme of the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy of this book. And then you move over to verse 16 and find out who says this. Who is the one who said, behold, I am coming quickly? Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What's the label here? We'll just look at one. The bright and morning star. Now, in ancient terminology, this essentially was a symbol of sovereignty. The bright and morning star. The symbol of sovereignty. What is sovereignty? Now, we speak of sovereign nations. We call our own nation, the United States, is a sovereign nation. And in political science, we know what that means. That means that we are independent from other nations. We are not a territory. We are not a possession. We are not a colony of some other nation. We are a sovereign nation. That is, we make our own laws. We govern ourselves as a nation. We have our own currency. We do our own thing. That's what it means in political science. But I got news for you folks. This is not a sovereign nation. No, Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way, didn't he? And he learned that it's God who rules in the affairs of men. And he puts up a nation, or he puts down a nation, or he moves a nation like a pawn on a chessboard. Sovereign nation, oh, let us not kid ourselves. But there is one who is sovereign. There is that bright and morning star. And as you see it in the context of this passage, he says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to tell you this. What did he say? Behold, I come quickly. And that bright and morning star is going to usher us into eternal day. Notice it's not an evening star. It's a morning star. That will just be the beginning. Just the beginning of eternal day. The bright and morning star. You see, if we look at these scriptures that teach us of the coming of Christ, they help us to think of Christ, right? They make us more Christ-centered in our lives. There ought to be at least one for each day of the week in your life and mine. And as we wake every morning and quiet our hearts before the Lord to commit the day to Him, what will it be tomorrow? The heavenly bridegroom who is going to present His bride to Himself. Maybe that'll happen tomorrow. What will it be on Saturday? Oh, then it may be I'll meditate on the Son of the Father, who is preparing a place in His Father's house, and someday He's going to come and take us there, because He's our Father too, right? And so that's our house, where we belong. This world is not our home. You think about that on Saturday. And then on Sunday, maybe you think of the fact that the Lord Himself is going to come. Not going to delegate that to some high angel, although He will use their help in the process, but the Lord Himself is coming. And we will be whisked away to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we should comfort one another with these words. I believe that if we understand the truth of Christ concerning the coming of Christ, it will make us more Christ centered. And we will reflect on the fact that in that day we shall see Him. And as the hymn writer put it, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gives, but on that pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And that we will be like Him, as Darby wrote, and is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace that He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thoughts, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought. And it may be yet today. And it may be tomorrow, if not today. So wait up, fellow believers, and live on tiptoe, because Christ is coming. Father, we honor the Savior this evening and the beauties of His person revealed in these wonderful scriptures, the glorious titles that are His. The heavenly bridegroom, the captain of our salvation. the bright and morning star, the second man from heaven, the Lord Himself. We wait for a Savior. What glorious titles are His. And all of this, Father, would loosen our roots in this earth and help us not to get too settled in here, because truly this world is not our home. But there is a home, and You are our Father, and we long for that day when we will be in the Father's house. That's home, because our Savior will be there, and we will be with Him forever. And we long for that day. Oh God, help us to fill our hearts and minds with this glorious truth, and teach us to live in this anticipation, and to exalt Christ in our hearts and minds, and to honor Him by looking up to Him for His return, and waiting eagerly for that hour. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.